chapter 11 for our scripture reading this evening. It's also the text of our focus as we open God's word together. Acts chapter 11, and would you begin with me at verse 19? I would read, but I encourage you to follow along. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. If you've had the pleasure of joining us, you know that the last three evenings we've had in Acts chapter 11, we have looked at this wonderful church. And I said, and I hope no one was offended by it, it's my favorite church, at least those in Scripture, the Church of Antioch. And we've seen really three things. First, how it got started. And it was ordinary believers fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem. And as they went, the gospel went with them. And they shared, for the first time really, with non-Jews. And many of them, we read, turned to the Lord. The Lord blessed the evangelistic efforts and a church was planted. That's how it got started. But then we saw how it grew. And we were introduced to something called discipleship. Believers helping other believers follow Christ. And we are all called to do this, to encourage one another, to support one another, to share from the word and be intentional about helping each other grow. You need this, I need this. And it's not just on a Sunday, it's through the week, doing life with one another, pushing each other towards Christ. Barnabas came from Jerusalem and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. He pushed them onwards in their Christian journey from infancy to maturity. And the church continued growing. So he said, I need more help. So he went and got Saul. And as we know, the Apostle Paul. And he came and they taught for a whole year. They discipled those believers. The church grew in number, but also in spiritual maturity. What a wonderful thing when a church grows in that way, being strengthened and their love and knowledge of Jesus. Now we see how it's loved. An opportunity was given for them to show their changed hearts, for them to show their love to their Jewish brethren. And this is significant because, as we know, Jews and Gentiles not often got along. But we see three points in our text. The title of the message is How It Loved, the Church of Antioch. Generosity to those in need. And we see that they were given a new name in the end of verse 26. And they were given an opportunity to love. And they responded with generosity. I invite you to look at the text with me. In verse 26, Luke tells us some interesting history. And it's history that does involve us, we could say. Not long after these believers in Antioch received new life in Christ, we know through faith, this group of believers in Antioch began being called a new name. Now, sometimes we're called lots of names, but this is one that has so much significance. So this is point one, if you're taking notes, a new name, a new name. And we see it in the end of verse 26. What was this new name? The verse reads, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And the word Christian is a label for believers that is stuck, we know, for, well, the past 2,000 years. So far in Acts, Luke, the author, has referred to believers as disciples, as saints, as brethren, as believers, those being saved, the people of the way. But it's here in verse 26 where we encounter the label Christian for the first time. For the first time, not only in Acts, but in all of Scripture. Christian. Those in the Antioch church, though they certainly weren't the first believers, they were the first ones ever to be known by this name, Christian. And it may be hard for us to ever imagine a time when this word wasn't in common use. Many people today use it regularly to describe others, perhaps to describe themselves. But have you ever asked yourself, what does the word Christian even mean? Before you take a label for yourself, I recommend that you at least know what that label means. Even this one. Well, the word Christian means of the party of Christ, or small, little Christ, or the same way of saying it, followers of Christ. Some would suggest that the name means belonging to Christ, or the people who habitually name the name of Christ. Different ways of all saying the same thing, followers of Jesus. But notice, one reason the name Christian is significant is because it tells us much about these Antioch believers. Good to mention, in that day, there were many different names of a similar nature. If you were a follower of someone, they would add that ending to the name of the person you followed. So, for example, there were Herodians, and these are people that followed or identified with King Herod. But obviously, when we consider the word Christian, it's tied to the title Christ. And Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. Messiah. These believers in Antioch, therefore, were identifying themselves so much with the Lord Jesus Christ that others noticed, and it would seem saw fit to begin calling them Christians. As if they said, if Christ is the one you're all about, fine, we'll call you Christians. They identified with him, the Messiah. Notice the verse says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And interestingly, the words "were called" would suggest that the Antioch believers, they didn't take this name for themselves, but they were given it from others. And it's a name that showed clearly who they followed, who they belonged to, Christ. We would say that they were Christ-centered, and therefore they were called Christians. Only two other places in the New Testament do we see this word, Christian. And let's see them quickly. In Acts 26:28, the Apostle Paul is trying to persuade. We know Paul was an evangelist. He was a missionary going often to the unreached, and that often got him in trouble. But Paul is trying to persuade King Agrippa to follow Jesus. He has an opportunity to witness in front of authorities, and Paul being Paul, and I pray we would all do the same, he does boldly witness of Christ. And this is Acts 26:28. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And listen to how Paul responds, verse 29. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, King Agrippa, yeah, I want you to come to know the Savior, but I also want everyone to come to know Christ, to be a Christian. The only other use is in 1 Peter 4:16. And this one's important. And if you'd like, would you turn there with me? 1 Peter 4:16. Peter, in that section, he's giving instruction to suffering and persecuted believers. And to get some context, let's actually start two verses earlier. 1 Peter 4:14. I'll begin reading there. 1 Peter 4:14. It says, and this instruction is timely for us in the culture in which we live. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What beautiful words. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, Peter makes it seem here that the term Christian back then was used in derision. Peter speaks of believers suffering under that label, Christian. Interestingly, history attests to this. Sometimes history can be so important and helpful. But for example, Tacitus, you may have never heard that name, and that's fine, you don't need to remember it. But he's a Roman historian writing towards the end of the first century. And he wrote, "The vulgar call them Christians." And the author or origin of this denomination, Christus, had in the reign of Tiberius been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. The vulgar call them Christians. And the author or the originator of that group was, according to Tacitus, Christ. Later on, though, from the second century onwards, believers seem to have accepted and embraced that title Christian as rather a badge of honor. For example, the historian Eusebius recorded that when one man, Sanctus, was being tortured, he repeatedly answered those questioning him, saying, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." It's as if he was listening to Peter's instruction. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The fact that these Antioch believers were given the name Christian also likely tells us something about how they lived. Let me explain. We mustn't take this too far because Luke, our author, he only gives us so much. But many would point to this, these Antioch believers being called Christians, as evidence that this group of believers had grown, yes, so much in number, and lived so noticeably different from the rest of those in Antioch, that for the first time there were people in that part of the world that could not be classified as neither Jew nor Gentile. Before this, everyone, they fit either into one of those two categories, Jew or Gentile. But now, there was need for a third. While many of the Antioch believers came from, yes, a Jewish background, when they began following Christ, they made a break from other Jews because now they had the gospel. Now they had, by grace through faith, come to follow Christ. So much of what they believed and how they practiced their beliefs were now very different from Jews. So others looked at them and said, "Well, we can't call them Jews." And so too, much in the same way, they couldn't call these believers Gentiles, because they had forsaken their old idolatrous pagan ways. They turned and repented from them when they began following the Savior. So what do you call them? They no longer fit into either of these categories, Jew or Gentile. So it was time, it seems, to make a third category, Christian. On this, Barrett says the new designation was probably needed when it first became apparent that the believers who had left their old Gentile way of life were no more Jews than heathen, in fact, a third race, Christians. They stood out. They were noticeably different, so much so that they had to create a new name in order to label them. Friends, would you agree, when concerning this term Christian, how it's used today, it appears that it's lost some of its meaning. For example, a survey in Canada, it's a bit dated, but it's 2011 Stats Canada, reported that 22.1 million Canadians identified as Christian. That's 67.3% of our country's total population. I think that number alone would suggest now that the label Christian in most people's minds is much less closely tied to genuinely following Christ as it once was. And one could say that just as it appears that the word Christian was a term of derision back then in the first century, in our culture it seems to be gradually returning so sadly back to that. And we, even in our lives, may see the day when the title Christian is commonly used in disdain. But as we see in verse 26, how this title Christian is given to those of the Antioch church, we must ask, what would the Lord have us glean from this verse and then apply it to our own lives? Well, what do we know? From the previous verses in Acts 11 that we read, we know that these people in Antioch, they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. It starts there. Then through the discipleship in the local church, they were encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord. They heard the word taught from Barnabas and Paul, which would have included learning about God, his will for them, what he accomplished for them in Christ. We know that the word of God is powerful. We know God uses his word to transform us, to change our lives. So we should not be at all surprised as it appears, when we see as it appears, them being recognized now as a distinct group that is different from the world. This is what the word of God does. That they stand out enough to get their own new name. Rather, we should be expecting this. They're being transformed by the renewal of their minds, Romans 12. So if you and I, if we set ourselves to regularly meeting with other believers like they were, devoting ourselves to studying God's word as they were, applying it to our lives, we can expect, and praise God for this, to be different. And for others to see that difference. Like these Antioch believers, it would seek to stand out for the right reasons. There's many today we know that stand out or are known for the wrong reasons. Many too professing Christians. But if we are noticeably different and stand out in the eyes of others in our neighborhoods or those in our communities and those of the world, may it always be like those in Acts 11 because of our passionate following of and identifying with Christ. Would that be why we stand out? Would that be why we're noticed? And people begin asking why. What has changed them? So friend, are you known as a Christian only because it's a title you've taken for yourself? Perhaps you've made a profession of faith because you want to be known as a good moral person or because that's what your parents are, Christians. Or do others know you as a Christian because when they look at you, they see someone filled with a love and a passion for Jesus? May it be easy, always, may it be easy for the world to tell who it is we belong to, who it is we follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an honor it is to have a title that within it lies the name of the one we treasure and love so dearly, Jesus the Christ. In verses 27 and 28, now would you look with me, the Antioch church is faced with an opportunity to show themselves, again, to be different from the world. Here we're given a look inside their hearts. We know that if we love God, we will love those who belong to him. For example, 1 John 5, verse 1. Listen to these beautiful words. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Did you catch that last part? Or the NIV translates it, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. It begs the question, is it possible to love God yet have no love for those who follow him? No love for his church? And these verses would say, no. If you love the Father, you will have a love in you for other followers of Christ. And this is serious. We're told, 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The Antioch church was given an opportunity to love. In verses 27 and 28 of our text, a prophet we saw from Jerusalem, he comes to the church of Antioch, and he tells them of a coming famine, which gives them an opportunity to love their Jerusalem brothers and sisters in the faith. So let's see this. Let's read verses 27 to 28. Would you look with me? It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. in our part of the world, and we can thank God for this. With our ever-abundant food supply, we have a hard time understanding the seriousness of a famine. But back then, as well as in many parts of the world today, many, many people die in times of food shortage. So this here, it's serious. First in Antioch, we know that the believers who brought the gospel, who God used to start the church, they came from Jerusalem. Barnabas, sent to disciple the church in Antioch, he came from Jerusalem. Now these prophets come from Jerusalem. And one of them named Agabus, and we do see his name later on in Acts, he stood up. It means it was likely during a church meeting or a gathering. And by the Spirit, he foretells a severe famine is on its way. Not just a small one, but a major one. Not just covering a small area, but it says the whole world, likely to mean the whole Roman Empire. He spoke the truth. A famine did come. And history tells us that during Claudius's reign, he was Caesar from about 41 to 54 AD, that a number of severe and widespread famines hit the area. And likely the one in Agabus's prophecy is the one to have hit Judea in years 44 to 48 AD. So what they suspect happened was that in AD 45, a major flood hit the Nile. The Nile River in Egypt had a major flood. Egypt was the major breadbasket of that area. It produced the grain, and this caused grain shortages that therefore sent food prices skyrocketing all throughout the Roman world, including Judea. But by the Antioch believers hearing of this ahead of time, of the challenges that would come, they were given an opportunity to love. And the question that the church faced was this: how do we respond? What do we do with this prophecy from Agabus? And this is the question that we all need to ask whenever we hear of fellow followers of Christ in need. Here, their love for the Lord and love for others would have been tested. Perhaps some were asking, do we do nothing? Do we give, but do we just give enough so that, you know, we can at least say we did something and we don't look bad? Or are we generous here? As followers of Jesus, we need to make the mind shift to not just see the needs of our brothers and sisters as burdens, but as opportunities to love. Surely, let's be clear, as an individual, likely you will not be able to meet the needs of everyone else, but we are called to do what we can. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 29, now we see the Antioch church respond with love and generosity. This is point three, a generous response. A generous response. Verses 29 to 30, would you look with me? It says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they heard of the need. And even though the famine hadn't come yet, right away they decided to do what they can to send relief in order to meet that need. This is one church working to meet the needs of another church, even though over 300 miles of space separated them from each other. What a testimony this is of the love of Jesus Christ at work in them. Isn't it true that so often when we hear of a need, and I'm including myself in this, or if we are asked if we'd like to give towards something other church-related or missions or helping others, we are so quick to think of excuses why we can't, or why it would be unwise for us to give. And sometimes those are perfectly valid. But so too, the Antioch church, I'm sure, could have thought of many excuses. And this is one of them that would have been very realistic. They could have said, well, if there's a famine coming, we need to prepare for that too. Then we shouldn't give to them, because it's possible that then we won't even have enough for ourselves. But rather, what we see is each of the disciples in Antioch, according to verse 29, according to his ability, that's important, determined to send relief to the believers in Judea. No one was forcing them to give. No one said they had to give, but rather out of love for their fellow believer, out of love for their God who they together served, they gave as they were able. The verse says, everyone, so it was a corporate giving according to his ability. And Luke here seems to emphasize the free decision of the gift. And similar to Paul in 2 Corinthians 8. We see him there encouraging the church he's writing to give to suffering believers. Again, they were in Jerusalem. But in no way does Paul want people to give what they do not have. Nor does he want them to give what they cannot afford. But he wants them to give as they are able, as the Lord has given them opportunity to do so. This is beautiful. It's safe to assume that some believers in Antioch would have had great ability to give, others less. So too within the church today, the level of ability to give varies from person to person. But the important thing to remember is that we don't just give when we feel like it, or else we may not ever give. We don't just give to those who we may like, who we know the money is going to help. But as we are given ability to do so, we are to give and to help brothers and sisters in need. Yes, amounts will vary from person to person, and that's perfectly okay according to the Word of God. But the key question that we are to ask is, are we being generous to fellow believers in need with what God has given us? And sometimes it's not just finances. It could be the food that he's given us. It could be ways, other ways that we can reach out and help. But to quote again, Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. When we consider giving too, let's remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 16:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I find this interesting, but also disturbing. Stats show that Christians today give on average 2.5% of their income, which is less than even during the Great Depression. It's fair to mention as well, there's nothing wrong with Christians trying to earn more income. Let me make that clear. There's nothing wrong with trying to earn more, as long as it's done honestly in a way that's honoring to God. But the question one needs to ask is, why? Sometimes it's to meet the needs of one's own household, needs of a growing family or such. You need a vehicle. That's fine. That's good. But is it simply to have more to spend on your own desires? I appreciate here John Wesley's words. He would say, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And if our income increases, then in most cases, it should follow that our giving too increases because the Lord has increased our ability. So for example, if a person, and these are just examples, if a person makes, say, $65,000 per year, they may be able to give away $5,000 of that. But then if they make $80,000 a year, and let's assume that their expenses from their home stay the same, now their ability is greater, so they may be able to give $20,000 of that. If they may make, none of us may ever have this privilege in life, but that's okay, they may make $300,000 a year, then they give, and this would blow our minds, $240,000 of that. But it's following the principle, as they are able. So we need to view higher income as greater ability to give. And friends, I want to encourage you, if this is how you are striving, Lord willing, to view and to manage your finances, praise God. Let's give as we are able. And so as we draw to a close, we must point out how amazing it is to see this church of Antioch, not only ministering in word. We know they were discipling. They were helping people grow. We know that they appeared to be evangelizing. There was much of that going on. Many were coming in contact with the message of Christ and believing. But they were also ministering indeed. And we must always have both of those, word and deed. They were giving to those in need. And that's just one way we can minister indeed. And this is what the gospel does when it's believed and embraced. We know in Antioch there was a time when there was very likely not a single believer. The gospel comes, they believe it, they are transformed by it, they grow, and now they are loving others as Christ would have them to. And may we see the same here. Because so too we are called to love in word. Yes, sharing the gospel, encouraging one another, sharing a kind word, but also deed, taking active steps to relieve our brothers and sisters' distress and needs. And this church in Antioch demonstrates great love. They demonstrate great love to their great love to others, great love and commitment to their Savior. Because when upon hearing of an opportunity to love, they take it and they give as they are able. And we can praise the Lord for that. Amen.